We looked last week at 11 o'clock at the subject of pleasing God. And we looked at a tremendously important and I think a very practical question. The question was this: how can we live in such a way as to please God? What can we think or do that would bring God pleasure? Now, we know this is a legitimate biblical question because Paul said that pleasing God was his aim. He lived to that end. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That was Paul's desire. That was the goal of his life, to please God by the way that he lived. That's a good goal, folks. It's a goal that we all should have. I think it's a goal when we recognize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary. We understand the depths of our sinfulness and we understand the depths of God's grace, that we would desire to live in a way that pleases Him. Well, Paul not only said that he lived to please Him, he admonished other believers to live in such a way that they would please God. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, you look at Colossians 1, let me read this to you while you're going there. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." He's encouraging them to live in such a way that their life is pleasing to God. Look at Colossians 1:10. It says, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He wants us to live as believers in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, let me say that how you view God will determine your idea of how you can please God. You understand that? I mean, what you think about God is going to determine how you try to please Him. And how a person decides to try to please God is a very important decision. You know, what if you discovered, like the Pharisees discovered, that you had devoted your whole life to trying to please God, but all the while you'd been doing things that were an abomination in His sight? There's people like that. They're trying to please God. They're trying to do what they think is right, but the Bible teaches what they're doing is not right. Luke 16, verse 14 and 15 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided Him. And He said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" They were trying to please God, but they were going about it the wrong way. And that's why God has given us the Bible, the Word of God, that we might know what pleases Him. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. We do have to study. We base our convictions about what God would please God by our idea of what God is like. So if we're going to really live to please God, the first thing we need to do is understand from a study of the Scripture what God is like. What does He want? What does He expect from us? As we study the Bible, we find that God has no needs that I could ever be required to satisfy. Do you understand that? God has no deficiencies that I could be required to supply. He is complete in Himself. He is overflowing with happiness and in fellowship with the Trinity. God has no needs. Psalm 135, 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. Whatever God pleases, He does." This verse teaches us that God is not constrained by anything outside Himself to do anything He doesn't want to do. If God were unhappy, if He were in some way deficient, then He might indeed be constrained from outside Himself to do things that would make Him happy. But He's not. He's pleased with Himself. He's not like us. You know, we come into this world knowing nothing. We spend years and years going to classes and learning from the school of hard knocks. Parents and teachers tell us to do things that we really don't like to do at times, but we need to do them so we can overcome these deficiencies in our lives, to increase our knowledge or strengthen our bodies or refine our manners. We have an immense void inside that craves satisfaction from powers, from persons, from pleasures outside ourselves. Yearning and longing and desiring are the very stuff of our nature. We are born deficient. We are born needy and we're born dissatisfied. But God is not like that. He has been complete and overflowing with satisfaction from all eternity. He needs no education. No one can offer anything to Him that He doesn't already have. Acts chapter 17 says this in 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needs anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives everything that we need. He doesn't have any needs. Look with me at Romans 11, 34. Again, another set of verses that teach the fact that God is self-sufficient. He is complete. Doesn't need anything from us. Romans 11, 34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Anybody want to give God counsel? Verse 35, "Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him?" Anybody loan God anything they need to be paid back for? Verse 36 says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so no one can bribe Him. No one can coerce God in any way. Therefore, God does what He does, not begrudgingly or under external constraint, as though He were boxed in and trapped by some unforeseen or unplanned situation. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none like Me. I am God, there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I will do all My pleasure." See, folks, God is self-sufficient. He has no needs. And since that is the way God is, we're not surprised to learn from Scripture that the way to please God is to come to Him to get and not to give. That's very important that we understand that. Because of who God is, we come to God to receive. We don't come to give. We have nothing to give. Yet so many people throughout the world in religions are trying to somehow earn favor with God by things they do for Him, to appease God by things they do. From the Scripture, I learned that God is the kind of God who will be pleased with the one thing I have to offer. My need. My need. That's what I have to offer God. I am tremendously in need of Him. And God is delighted by the things, not by the things I have to offer Him, but by the acknowledgement of my need of Him in every area of my life. That's what brings God pleasure. Psalm 147, 10 and 11 says, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse, nor take pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy." In other words, God delights not when we offer Him our strength, but when we hope in His. This good news is based firmly on a vision of God as sovereign, self-sufficient, and free. Now, if we don't have that foundational knowledge of God in place when we ask how we can please Him, our efforts to please Him will become subtle means of self-exaltation and legalistic strivings. We do these things to try to please God, earn His favor. Now, last week we saw that God is pleased by our faith. Trusting God and not in ourselves pleases God. He is pleased by our faith. We saw He is pleased by our worship. And folks, I think the simplest way to describe worship is ascribing worth to God. He's worthy. We give Him worth. God is pleased by our service, by giving of ourselves to Him. He is pleased by our obedience. And we said last week that God delights in our obedience because everything God commands us is for our own good. And so what God is really delighting in when He delights in our obedience is He is delighting in our joy. He delights in the fact that we do what's right, and that brings joy to Him. Well, this morning I want to look at a text that expands the idea of what pleases God and just focus on this one element this morning. And we've been talking about this a lot lately, and I think it's very important. Turn with me to Proverbs 15, verse 8. And we just want to focus on this verse this morning. Proverbs 15:8. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." The prayer of the upright is His delight. Please hear this, believer. God delights in our prayers. Now, my hope is that the effect of this message will not only be that you'll feel encouraged to pray, but mainly that the nature of God as a God of grace will be affirmed. That God is the kind of God who delights most deeply not in making demands, but in meeting needs. Prayer is His delight because prayer shows the reaches of our poverty and the riches of His grace. Prayer is that wonderful transaction where the wealth of God's glory is magnified and the wants of our soul are satisfied. Therefore, God delights in the prayers of the upright. Now, I want to focus just on that phrase this morning. The prayer of the upright is His delight. The first thing we need to understand here is, what does the Bible mean when it says the upright? Who are the upright? Well, the word upright is the Hebrew word yasar, and it means to be straight or even. It does not mean perfect. Please understand that. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect in the way that you live in order to please God in praying. As we look at the Word of God, we see that a mark of the upright heart is that it trembles at the Word of God. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 66:1-2. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you have built me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." I think we see here that the prayer that delights God is, he says, on the one whom I will look. It comes from a heart that is at first feels precarious in the presence of God. It trembles like Joash when he heard the reading of the law of God because it feels so far from God's ideal and so vulnerable to His judgments and so helpless. In other words, we understand when we come into the presence of God who He is. He is holy. He is awesome. That's what David said in Psalm 51:17. He says, "The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." And this is what the Lord said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." So the first mark of the upright heart whose prayers please the Lord is humility, brokenness, contrition, trembling. In other words, what makes a heart upright and what makes prayers pleasing to God is a felt awareness of the tremendous need for God's mercy and grace. God, folks, the Bible teaches, gives grace to the humble. Is it any wonder why we seem so starved for the grace of God in this country? This country is overrun with pride in every area. But God gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time." It's the prayer of humility that delights God. The humble person realizes their need and they go to God with their need. Let me share with you an example of a prayer of humility. I believe this is the kind of prayer that God really delights in. When Gilbert was 8 years old, he joined the Cub Scouts. He'd only been a member for a short time, and during one of the first meetings, he was handed a sheet of paper, a block of wood, and 4 little tires, and he was told to return home and give it all to his dad. If you've ever been involved in the Scouts, you remember that process, that making that little car out of wood that was so important. Well, that was not an easy task, though, for Gilbert to do. There was no dad for Gilbert at home. So the block of wood remained untouched for weeks. Finally, Mom stepped in to help out. The project began. Having no carpentry skills, she simply read the directions and let Gilbert do the work, and he did. They read the measurements, the rules of what could and could not be done. Within days, his block of wood turned into a Pinewood Derby car. A little lopsided, but looking good, to Mom at least. Gilbert hadn't seen anyone else's car, and he was feeling a little proud of Blue Lightning. Finally, it was the big night. With Blue Lightning in his hand and pride in his heart, he and his mom headed towards the race. Once there, it was obvious that Gilbert's car was the only one made entirely by just the son. All the other cars were father-son partnerships with cool paint jobs and sleek body styles, and they were designed for speed. A few of the kids laughed when they saw Gilbert's crude vehicle, and he was the only boy there without a man at his side. The race was a process of elimination. You keep racing as long as you are a winner. In the final run, it was Blue Lightning in the sleekest, fastest-looking car. And as the final race was about to begin, it was interrupted. Gilbert asked if he could pray, and the race stopped. And with a wrinkled brow clutching his little derby car, Gilbert got on his knees, and he was praying to God for what seemed to be like a minute and a half, they said. Then he stood up, smiled, and announced, "Okay, I'm ready." The crowd cheered, and the other boy stood with his father, and Gilbert stood with his father within his heart, watching his block of wood swoosh down the ramp with surprising speed and cross the finish line a fraction of a second before the other car. Gilbert leaped to his feet with a loud scream and said, "Thank you!" And the crowd roared in approval. The scoutmaster with the microphone in hand asked Gilbert, "So, you prayed to win, huh, Gilbert?" To which Gilbert answered, "No, sir, that wouldn't be fair. I just asked God to make it so I don't cry when I lose." That, folks, is a prayer of humility. He didn't say, "God, I need to win. God, help me to accept your will," is basically what his prayer was. "But whatever the outcome of this race, help me to accept your will." He needed courage to accept God's will. And he went to God in prayer asking for it. Folks, God delights in the prayer of the humble. So the first mark of the upright is humility. The other thing that marks the upright in heart is trust in the willingness and the power of God to show mercy. Psalm 4 verse 5 says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Now, this gives us the idea that the essential part of the upright heart is trust. We see this also in Psalm 32, verse 10 and 11. Says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now, verse 10 contrasts the wicked with those who trust the Lord. Then verse 11 calls them righteous and upright in heart. So the word for upright here is the same word used in Proverbs 15:8. The upright is someone who trusts in the Lord. So there are at least two essential marks of the upright heart. First, it trembles at the word of God. There's a sense of humility. It feels precarious and helpless and in tremendous need of mercy and grace. Then second, it trusts in that mercy and grace. It trusts in God to provide the need required. Why then does God delight in the prayers of the upright? He delights in their prayers because the heart of the upright magnifies the power and grace of God. The prayer of the upright is a delight to God because it expresses those affections of the heart which call attention to the all-sufficiency of God. We have a God whose nature is such that what pleases Him is not our work for Him, but our need of Him. That's what pleases God, that we need Him. And God is not pleased when we're doing this and doing that, trying to say, "Look at what I'm doing for you, God." God is pleased when we come to Him saying, "God, I need you. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your ability." The Bible reveals a God who receives joy by answering prayers. God gets satisfaction by magnifying the glory of His riches by filling up the deficiencies of people who pray. This seems to be the point of Psalm 50, verse 13 through 15. It says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. See, God says, call upon me. I'll deliver you. That's how I will be glorified. The demonstration of the glory of God in answered prayer brings pleasure to God. Let's just look for a moment at the importance of prayer in our lives, how important it is. The Bible teaches us that through prayer, the Word of the Lord overcomes obstacles and reaches a glorious victory. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians, if you would. We need to understand this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul constantly requested prayer from other believers. And here's his prayer request, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Paul wants the word of God to be glorified. And so he asked them, pray for that. He says, just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not faith. Now this text gives tremendous significance to prayer in God's purpose to spread His glory around the world. Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. You know that God has made the spread of His name hang on the preaching of His word. I mean, God can't be glorified if people don't hear about Him, and they hear about Him through His word. And you know He has made the preaching of His word hang on the prayers of His saints, according to this verse? Paul indicates that the triumph of the Word of God will not come without prayer. We see this in the way that Paul pleads for prayer in the ministry of the Word. Three times he appeals to prayer for the churches so that the Word he preaches will succeed in its intended mission. In Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying always that with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me, that utterance may be given, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I open my mouth boldly and proclaim the gospel. Then in Colossians 4:3 says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He says, pray that the word will go forth, the doors will be opened for it. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, which we read, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Believers, if we want to change the world in which we live, if we really want to have an effect on the world in which we exist, on our culture, if we want to see a renewed empowering of the word of God, we must pray. We must pray. Let me ask you a question. What do you consider to be the most important activity of our church? Is it teaching? Is it preaching? Is it caring? Is it missions, outreach? Is it social functions? Paul teaches that the triumph of the Word will not come without prayer. So it doesn't matter what else we're doing. If we're not praying, we're not calling on God, we're not showing our dependence upon Him through prayer. Dwight L. Moody once commented that he would rather learn to pray than to preach. He said, after all, Jesus never taught His disciples how to preach. He did teach them how to pray. Jesus taught His disciples how to pray because prayer is the most important aspect of our lives. Our relationship with God is more important than any other relationship that we have. And that relationship is maintained through prayer. The rest of our relationships and every other area of our life revolves around our spiritual health. Folks, prayer teaches us to depend upon God. And when we fail to pray, we fail. Period. You know, it's interesting in reading the lives of the old saints, you know, people who walked with God, and see that they had a time committed for prayer. And it didn't matter how busy they were. Matter of fact, they made statement after statement about how they didn't have time in their day if they didn't pray. If they didn't take that time to pray, it seemed like their day never accomplished everything they wanted it to. Everything connected, folks, with Christianity. growth in our relationship with God, our outreach to others, our love and unity as a church family, our ability to live as Christians in a secular world are all dependent upon a disciplined life of prayer. And believers, you know, we have a great deal to learn about prayer. We really do. I mean, we basically know what it is. We understand that. We've talked about it many times. But I think we have even more to learn about the kind of prayer that brings pleasure to God. And we are made aware, I think, of how much we have to learn when we read of those men of God who learned to pray and who spent time with God in prayer. For example, we can learn, I think, a lot about the perseverance of prayer when we read some of the prayers of George Mueller. You know, we don't have much perseverance today in any area, but especially not in prayer. When we pray and we open our eyes and, where is it, God? You know, and we're kind of upset if He doesn't deliver on the spot. Listen to Mueller. Mueller says, "I am now, in 1864, waiting upon God for certain blessings, for which I have daily besought Him for 19 years and 6 months without one day's intermission." 19 years and 6 months, he says, "I've been praying for this without a day off. Still, the full answer is not yet given concerning the conversion of certain individuals." In other words, he's praying for the salvation of people. For 19 years and 6 months he's been praying. He says, "In the meantime, I've received many thousands of answers to prayer. I have also prayed daily without intermission for the conversion of other individuals about 10 years. For others, 6 or 7 years. For others, 4, 3, and 2 years. For others, about 18 months. And still the answer is not yet granted concerning these persons whom I have prayed for 19 and a half years. Yet, I am daily continuing in prayer and expecting the answer. Be encouraged, dear Christian reader, with fresh earnestness to give yourself to prayer. If you can only be sure that you ask for the things which are for the glory of God." Believer, do you understand that God is pleased when we pray? And especially when we pray for the salvation of sinners? Because this is the kind of prayer that ascribes greatness to God. Because when you pray and ask God to save somebody, what are you saying? You're saying, "God, you are the author of salvation. You are the sovereign one who holds salvation in His hand, and we're asking you to do it." When we pray, "Father, open their hearts that they may believe the gospel," we are declaring man's dependence and God's sovereignty. And God is glorified in that prayer. Listen, believer, prayer is one of God's appointed means of bringing people to faith. Thus, God loves such prayers with the very passion that moved Him to choose people for His glory in the first place. Paul in Romans 10:1 prayed, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved." Paul's heart and desire was for the salvation of his fellow Jews. And folks, when our hearts ache for something, I think we pray for it. So let me ask you this. How much time do you personally spend praying for people's salvation? I mean, on your prayer list, how many lost people are there? How many names of people that you're asking God to save? I remember my brother's name being on near the top of my prayer list. And I remember day after day after day praying for him. I remember Katie as a young child coming to me with tears in her eyes saying, "We need to pray for Gary because he's lost." And Katie and I prayed for Gary for years and years. And finally, I think we prayed for probably about 7 years and we saw Gary come to Christ. And that was encouraging. Very encouraging, not just because he was my brother. I had invested 7 years of prayer for him. It's important, folks. If we think it's important that people get saved, then it's important that we pray and bring God glory. What about the content of our prayers? I mean, is it important what we're praying for here? You know, I heard a pastor who scolded his congregation about frivolous prayer. He told them it was silly to pray for parking spaces and toothaches and missing cufflinks. He said this tends to trivialize prayer and keeps us from taking it seriously. And I had a man tell me that some of the prayer requests he heard in this church were ridiculous. But the way I see it, folks, I think we're to pray for everything and about everything. I don't understand how a pastor or any Christian can discourage someone from praying. You can't trivialize prayer as long as you come to God in faith with a humble heart. As far as God's concerned, there are no important part, unimportant parts of your life. Matthew 10:30 says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And he puts that in the context of God caring for us. Listen, if God knows the hairs of our head, does he care about every little detail of our lives? I think it's foolish when we get to the area where we're only praying for the big things. I think we ought to be praying about everything. And I do. I'll tell you, if I'm driving and I have this tendency of starting to move into the left lane before I look, my wife says, why do you always look after you start moving? I don't know, I'm just dumb, you know. And a lot of times there's already someone there. Well, then I have to pull back over, and the first thing I say is, thank you, Lord. You know, thank you, God. You know, help me in my stupidity. You know, I think we ought to pray about anything and everything. It's acknowledging God in every area of our lives. In Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Okay? That kind of tells me there's nothing too trivial to go to God with, if we're to pray without ceasing. You want to know what prayer comes down to? Prayer is depending on God. And that delights God. He wants us to depend on Him. When you make every detail of your life a matter of prayer, you learn to depend on Him for everything. And God is pleased when we depend on Him. Please remember, we have a God whose nature it is that what pleases Him is not our work for Him, but our need of Him. That brings glory to God. Our needs. Now, let me encourage you this morning, believers, in a very practical way. I dare say if you do not have a prayer journal, you probably don't spend time in prayer. And I don't mean just praying when you eat, thanks for the food. I mean, I think that's important. I think that's important in public. I think it's important in public because I want everyone around me to know that there's a God in heaven. And when they see Christians sitting at a meal bowing their heads to pray, they are reminded there's a God. And they're probably thinking, we might have to answer to Him someday. And it's just a visible reminder to people that we believe that there is a God, and it's a God whom we serve. But if you don't have a prayer diary, if you don't have a book, a journal, something that you keep track of your prayers in, you probably won't spend a lot of time in prayer. And you know, people ask you to pray for them, and you'll say, I will, and then you're not going to remember that. I think it's important not only to pray all the time, but I think it's important to have a prayer time, a time when you sit down between you and the Lord, and you pray. And if you got a journal, then you go down, you remember when people ask you to pray, you put it in your journal and you remember to pray for them. And then you write the answers to that prayer. And I'll tell you, it'd be tremendously encouraging to you as you watch God answer your prayer requests. You know, Rich and I meet in the morning before church starts to have a time of prayer together. And we were praying this morning and we walked out of that room from prayer. And as soon as we walked out the room, two answers to prayer were standing right in the face. And I just smile. I'm like, you know, I can rejoice in that because I just spent time praying over it and I see God do things. It's encouraging. But we were in that room declaring our need to God. I close with an appeal, believers. Glorify the God who made you. Delight the heart of the God who loves you. How? Draw near to Him in prayer. Bow down before Him and on your knees declare your need and His great power. The prayer of the upright is His delight. Do you want to please God? Pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity just to look at Your Word. Father, it's amazing.